for us this morning. Let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing in our study through the book of Philippians, and we're actually closing in here on the end. It'll be a few more weeks, but we're getting there. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 in Philippians chapter 4. So just two verses there this morning. There's a story about six men who were stranded on a deserted island. I'm not sure if this story is true or not. You can decide for yourself after you hear it. But in any event, two of these six men were Jewish, and two of them were Catholic, and two of them were Baptists. And so the two Jewish men got together and founded the Temple Emmanuel, and the two Catholics got together and they established the Cathedral of the Sacred Heart, and the two Baptists each formed their own church, and then got into a squabble over who got to use the name First Baptist. Yeah. Now, it does seem like we Baptists have a reputation for having internal skirmishes, maybe we'll say. Whether that's an accurate stereotype or not, I hope it's not an accurate stereotype for our church, but whether that's accurate in the greater scheme of things or not, I don't know. But if it is, what that tells me is that we are not very different from the Philippian church. And in our text this morning, and it's just these two verses, Paul addresses one such internal conflict. And it's a conflict that involves two ladies. Now, men, that is not to suggest that women have more problems in this area than men. That's not Paul's point at all. He's simply addressing a real situation in the church. And in this particular instance, it happened to involve two ladies. And their names are Euodias, which means fragrance, you know, good aroma, if you will, and Syntyche, which means by most assessments, with fortune or fortunate. Now, that name, you know, Syntyche, hard for us to pronounce. Some people will pronounce it Syntyche, some will say Syntyche, all kinds of, you pick how you like to say it. You know, we're just kind of transliterating from an ancient Greek name. But I'm going to pronounce it the way that I learned Greek, you know, which is not the Greek that I learned is not a spoken language. So phonetically, we would call it Syntyche. And in any event, what we've got here is we've got fragrance and fortunate, and they're fighting, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul is concerned. So he makes a gentle and diplomatic but very direct appeal for these two ladies to set aside their differences and be of the same mind in the Lord. So let's take a look here, verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. Paul says, I beseech, I plead, I appeal to Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, everything that we know about these two women is found in these two verses. You know, they're not mentioned anywhere else. They're not alluded to anywhere else. But these two verses really they're packed with insight for us. Let me just kind of begin this way. You know, women played a prominent role in the early church, as they do in every church. And this was maybe particularly so for the church at Philippi. You may remember that Paul's first convert on Macedonian soil was a lady named Lydia. She was a mature, probably widowed lady, a businesswoman from Thyatira in Asia. She was a seller of purple fabrics, and she was the first to come to Christ there under Paul's ministry in Philippi, but there were others. You know, the people that God brought together in Philippi, both women and men, came from all kinds of different backgrounds. For example, Lydia was of Jewish background. Then you have, remember the jailer, right? And his family, of course, came to Christ. He was, shall we say, a career corrections officer with essentially a pagan background. No real interest in the things of God. Then there was that slave girl whose involvement with the occult had led to her being possessed by an evil spirit. And thankfully, the Lord used Paul to deliver her from that demon. But, you know, you just have all these people from different kinds of backgrounds that came together in that church. And folks, the reality is this. By God's intention, one of the glories of the church is to be composed of people from diverse ethnicities and different cultural backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different even geographic places. Sometimes in a city like Chicago, where people come from, you know, we've got southern accents, we've got staid northerners, you know, we've got all kinds of things in between. And it's a glorious thing to see how our common faith in Christ should and does unite us together in Him, regardless of our various backgrounds. And it's a beautiful thing. But the fact is that diversity and difference in ethnicity and background can also set a stage for conflict. Because even though we are saved, we're redeemed people, we're believers in Christ, still we have that sin nature. And we tend, sadly, all too often towards tensions in our relationships. And those conflicts need to be worked through. Not just ignored, not fled from, worked through. And that's what Paul is talking about here in our text. It's a passage that can, I think, help us learn to get along with each other, so to speak, as God intends. And frankly, it's of vital importance that we do. Not only for the sake of peace within the assembly, which is a good thing in and of itself, but also for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our outreach, of our influence upon others. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Learning to Get Along. Okay, learning to get along. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our text. Father, we are thankful. I'm thankful for each person that you have brought together here to be a part of Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And I rejoice in the just our differences, our uniquenesses, differences in personality, difference in background, difference in race, difference in ethnicity, difference in education, all these different things. And yet when we can come together and link arms, so to speak, we can embrace in our common faith in Christ. And we can labor together energetically, passionately, for our common purpose of sharing the gospel and being salt and light in a dark and cynical world. And yet, Father, we know that sometimes even within the family, there can be squabbles, there can be disagreements, there can be some struggles. By good people. Sometimes those struggles can be kind of passionate and they can cause harm. Father, this morning as we hear Paul's heart on this matter and receive the instruction that you prompted him to speak, I pray that we would just humbly listen and take it in and allow your Spirit to point to places in our own hearts where we don't have the attitude we ought to have. Or maybe we're not conducting ourselves the way that we ought to. And I pray, Father, that this would be a time of growth for us. A time where you would just unite us together in richer, stronger bonds of love and just shared purpose. Father, I pray that if there are any here in our auditorium, any listening on the live stream, who have not placed their faith in Jesus alone for salvation. They don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven and that they've received the gift of eternal life. I pray, Father, that you would just minister your truth in their hearts to trust Jesus, to recognize and admit that need. And Father, I pray for all of us that you just lift the distractions and concerns of daily life, that we might just sit together under your word, hearing your word, believing what you say, and responding in faith and obedience as your Spirit uses your word to touch our hearts. Bless now as we spend these minutes together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we examine these two verses, and we'll look at a couple of related texts, but primarily focusing on what Paul says here in Philippians 4, what I want to do is suggest for us six principles that can help promote right relationships in the church. And these aren't all action steps or commands, so to speak. Some are just simple observations to help us think about these potential conflicts with a right perspective, with a biblical perspective, so to speak, so that we can do better in resolving things and even heading things off before they come up. So here's one of those just simple observations. And it's this: division between individual believers hurts the whole body. Division between individual believers. You know, it may seem isolated, but it hurts all of us. You know, when we write letters, we tend to typically write them to a person or maybe to another family. But Paul wrote this letter with the intention that it would be read in front of the church the next time God's people gathered together for worship. So for example, and this would be an amazing thing in many respects, but if, let's say, I had received a letter from Paul this past week, okay? Well, I'd be reading it to you right now, okay? That would be our message. We'd be reading this letter that Paul sent to our church. And Paul tells people plainly in others of his epistles that that's the point in these letters. You know, even those that may be addressed to a person, most of them are addressed to churches, and they're intended for public reading. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, that this letter, be read unto all the holy brethren." And frankly, it would go even further than that. It was understood that these letters would be copied and they would be shared with other churches to the extent that could be done. I mean, you know, they didn't have the same ease of connection that we do, but they had some connections. And Paul recognized that he was writing things that, though they were situational and though they related to specific things going on in individual churches, yet he understood that God was directing him. And he understood that these letters were valuable instruction and doctrinal teaching and suggested applications for all of God's people. And he expresses that too, for example, in his conclusion to the letter to the church at Colossae. In Colossians 4:16, he says, "And when this epistle, when this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans," which wasn't too far away, "and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And so again, that was standard practice. That these letters that were written, they were kind of like circular letters. You know, when we read about those seven letters from John to the seven churches in Asia Minor there, the idea was that those would be passed around amongst those different assemblies, and they would all learn from all of them, even though they were written with specifics about each individual ministry. And so when Paul mentions the names of these ladies, it's no small private matter, okay? And I'm going to give you an example here, and this has no foundation underneath it. It's entirely made up. But it would be kind of like if I, this morning, as I'm preaching, if I were to say, "Micah, I plead with you, would you just get along with Jeff? And Jeff, I plead with you, would you just get along with Micah? And Brother Charlie, would you help these two guys learn to get along?" I mean, that's what Paul says. You know, imagine, I mean, if I really had done that, okay, entirely fictitious, there'd be a lot of interesting conversations at the lunch table today. Okay? A lot of interesting, a lot of speculation going on, okay? That's how those things go. Well, you can imagine, I don't know if these two ladies had any forewarning or not. But imagine, you know, their pastor standing up there and he's reading this and you know, and I don't know if he's saying, you know, "Euodius, you know, Syntyche," I don't know if he's saying that or, you know, drawing it, but I mean, he's reading their names and they're all hearing it. And, you know, just like our messages go out on the live stream, well, you know, this was going to go to other churches as well. So you can imagine that this was an attention getter for those two ladies in particular. but for that whole church. And that's what Paul does. He chooses to do that. And he's not doing it for the purpose of in some way shaming or embarrassing Euodias and Syntyche. He does so because their interpersonal conflict, it's hurting them. It's hurting the church. And it's hurting the church's influence in the community and in the greater cause of Christ. And that, to Paul, is a big deal. It's vitally important. It's not something that he's going to just sweep under the rug, so to speak. When Paul is burdened over division in the assembly, he addresses it. You know, remember what he said to the factious Corinthian church? There they had much more broad problems than just two ladies, but same idea. Listen carefully to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "Now I beseech you," and that's the same kind of appeal that he makes in our text. I beg you, here he addresses it to brethren, to all the church, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind." So that, you know, there's certain similarity there to the appeal that he makes in 1 Corinthians to what he says in Philippians 4. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." In verse 12, he says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith," you know, here's the kinds of things that you're saying. Some of you are saying, "I'm of Paul, you know, I'm a disciple of Paul." Some are saying, I'm of Apollos. Some are saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter. And then some are saying very piously, "Well, I'm of Christ." And Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he goes on to say he's really glad that he didn't baptize very many people in that church, because he doesn't want to do anything that's going to create division. And the point is, you know, we are united for the gospel, like the title of this series. We are together in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same faith. We have the same purpose. We have the same mission. We have this shared ministry, and it should not be divided. And it shouldn't be factious. Amen. We should be able to just join together and just fulfill that calling together that God has given us as a church. Now, the unfortunate thing, folks, is I think that sometimes we lose sight of just how damaging it is when God's people get after each other, so to speak. You know, whether it's a bunch of factions, like at Corinth, or just two people, like in Philippi. And we understand that Philippi, this was a sweet group of believers. And Paul loved them dearly. And this was a church with just so many positive things about it. And Paul is burdened lest this division between just two ladies would prove to be, in some measure, the undoing in that assembly. See, folks, we're one family. We are one body. And when parts of the body aren't working together as they ought, we all suffer. You know, people who get organ transplants, they take drugs so that their body doesn't reject the new organ. Because if it does, their life's going to be in jeopardy. You say, "Well, okay, that's major organs." Okay, how about this? Let's say that I just take two of your fingers, like these two fingers right here, and I separate them far enough that I dislocate them. You know, let me tell you, you're going to be hurting all over the place, okay? You know, that small injury, I mean, it will consume the day. And Paul is suggesting that this difference between these two ladies, though that's just a small number among the assembly, but still, it's significant enough that he's going to address it before all the assembly. Because it's hurting them all. And more importantly, it's hurting the cause of Christ. And you know, sadly, sometimes those involved in the conflict don't realize how obvious it is to others. And I'll give you a story from my Navy days. This was when I was a drilling reservist. In fact, I was drilling at Great Lakes at the Navy base up there. And I was at the time the senior drilling reservist there. And then the CO of the facility was you know, a full-time guy. And so I was kind of the care and feeding of the reservist guy. And there were, you know, so I was a captain, I was an 06. And there was another captain, another 06, who was a unit CO. And there was an 05, a commander, who was in my unit. And these two guys had known each other forever. And they just were so ridiculously competitive and just so contentious with each other. And everybody knew it. I mean, it just was affecting everybody. And then the CO of the center came to me and says, "You got to do something about these guys. You got to do something." So I took the two of them and I sat them down. And you know, and I tried having a conversation to, you know, work through these differences. And the one of them, the more senior guy, looks at me and he says, "Why are you talking to us like we're three-year-olds?" And I gave him an answer that was maybe a little bit carnal, but I think appropriate. I said, "Because you're acting like three-year-olds. And you're not recognizing how corrosive your little contention. You may think it's just the two of you, you know, and who knows what you think of it, but I mean, from the most junior sailor to the CO of the center, everybody sees it. And it's hurtful for everybody." And that's in a secular context. How much more, folks, when we are in the context of God's people, who we rightly feel like we should be able to rise above this, but the reality is, as Jesus says, there's going to be offenses because we're sinners. And we're going to have to deal with these things, and we're going to have to work through these things, but it is so important that we do so, that we resolve our differences, that we talk through our conflicts, that we reconcile together for the glory of God, for the spiritual health and vitality of the assembly, and for the effectiveness of our influence on others. And apparently the situation in Philippi was like that, in the sense that this hadn't been worked out yet, and it was causing harm. And no doubt the two ladies knew they were at odds with each other, but perhaps they just didn't realize how much damage it was causing. And it was obvious enough and serious enough that word had gotten to Paul, who was in prison in Rome, about 800 miles away from Philippi. You know, and it's the same thing when he wrote to the Corinthians, right? He says, "The word has gotten to me. What's going on there?" You know, by people who are genuinely concerned, and they're looking for Paul to say, "Help, Paul, what do we do about this?" And so Paul just lays it out there and says, "This is so important that you work through this issue. Division between even individual believers affects the church family, and it harms the body." Second principle, resolving conflict is awkward, to say the least, and our inclination is to avoid it. Now in any group of people, there are, I suppose, always a few folks who enjoy confrontation, but most of us don't. Not at all. It makes us uncomfortable. It's awkward at best, and frankly, it's just plain hard work. It is always easier to just kind of brush it aside, avoid it, run away, whatever it may be. And so we all, or at least almost all of us, have a tendency to shrink from confrontation. And we feel anxious about, you know, if I bring this up, how's the other person going to take it? How's it going to go? We're not sure if trying to deal with it will actually maybe escalate things, make it worse instead of better. And because of these factors, frankly, the most common way people deal with conflict with another church member is to leave one church and find another. Now, in New Testament times, they didn't have that option, because there was typically just one church in any given city. And we would be helped, I suppose, in some sense, if that was the case for us, if we weren't so mobile. It would be better for us if we couldn't just hop to another church. You know, that is frankly just taking the easy way out. And it misses the growth and the testimony that can come through working out our differences in a biblical manner. But we need to acknowledge that it is work. And we need to commit ourselves to doing it in every instance, so that we can work through problems rather than just running from them. You know, sometimes I will catch wind of some interpersonal tension through whatever means, and I'll try to talk with the person who has maybe expressed concern or whatever the source is. You know, things come to pastors sometimes, come to deacons sometimes, and sometimes you'd rather not hear them either. We all like to avoid, but you take it to heart. And so I'll try to talk with the individual who's hurting or who's burdened, and often they'll explain what happened, and then, not in every case, but in almost every case, they'll say something along the lines of, it's no big deal. It really doesn't bother me. And often I find myself saying, well, this is something that happened 2.5 years ago, and you still speak pretty passionately about it. I think it does bother you, and I think it is a big deal, and I think that the most helpful thing that could happen is for us to work through this thing and reconcile and resolve and put this behind them. But we don't like confrontation. We especially don't like to initiate confrontation, even gentle confrontation. And when we're confronted, even gently, it often puts us on edge. And our natural, fleshly inclination is to get a little bit defensive. And if that's not true of you, then you are a remarkable person. Because that's the way most of us are. Now, we try our best not to be, but there's something within us that a certain sense of pride, a certain sense of justification and rationalization, and it makes things hard. So it is awkward to resolve conflict, and it is hard work, but folks, it's worth it. So let's take a look at the words of our text again. Verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So the first thing Paul does is to appeal to the two ladies involved. And the principle here is this: the primary responsibility for reconciliation rests with those who are directly involved. Okay? That's where the primary responsibility rests. Somebody, we just pop that third point up there. Okay? Earlier, I had us read a sizable part of Matthew 18. And let me kind of summarize the chapter, okay? The disciples come to Jesus. They ask him who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls a child over to him and says that those who are greatest are those who humble themselves and become like little children. And that prompts Jesus to caution his hearers not to offend children. And he says, in essence, that due to our sinful human nature, there are going to be offenses. And he pronounces a particular woe on those who offend children. He says it's better to be blind or lame or maimed than to cause offense. And of course, there's eternal ramifications in that discussion. There's a lot more to that we would have to sift through. But the idea is he's talking about this idea of offenses. And a little further along, he begins talking about offenses between believers. And he says in verse 15 of Matthew 18, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brethren. And then from there he lays out a pattern that most of us are familiar with, where you go to your brother yourself, you try to resolve it. If that doesn't work, you may need to involve others. But it's an incremental approach, and it always starts with just a direct conversation between the people who are involved directly in the conflict. And that's what Paul is saying to Euodias and Syntyche, that they get together and work through their differences. And Paul takes pains not to pick sides. He says, I beseech, and the word there is the word parakaleo. I encourage, I exhort, I appeal to you, Euodias. And then he uses the same kind of expression, and I appeal to you, Syntyche. And so he makes that appeal to both of them using the same language, kind of in parallel. He's not trying to say, you're the problem. He's not in a position to resolve that. He's just saying, ladies, you need to resolve it. You, the two of you, both of you have a responsibility to get together and work this thing through. So which one of them then should start the conversation? And I would suggest both of them. Right? They both have that obligation. Now, in Matthew 18:15, there's an onus on the person who feels that they have been wrong. It says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him. So if you feel that you have been offended, you have been mistreated, something has been done not right towards you, then you have an obligation to go and talk with your brother or sister in Christ about that. But then I want you to look at this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Jesus speaking again. And in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you're going to worship, and there rememberest, and the Lord brings it to your mind, that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And the idea here is that, you know, sometimes you can maybe sense that you have perhaps caused some sort of a problem for a brother or sister in Christ. You may not know what it was. You may not remember anything. You may not really be sure about it, but you just have this sense, you know, that something's not right. Did I say something? Was I misunderstood? I don't know. You know, or maybe you know full well what it is. But the point is, if there's any sense, you know, whether directly because you know exactly what the issue is, or whether you're just kind of uncertain, you have a responsibility to go to that brother or sister and say, you know, have I offended you? Or maybe to say, I have offended you. I know I've offended you. I said this was wrong. But really, there's a response. Whether you feel you have been wronged, or whether you think that perhaps you have committed wrong, both sides, so to speak, both individuals, whatever the dynamics behind it, you know, I don't know what Euodius did or what Syntyche did. Paul, I don't think, knew what they did. You know, but both of them had a responsibility to work it through, to talk about it, to strive to be reconciled together. Let's talk for just a couple minutes about the kinds of things that are often behind interpersonal conflicts within the church. You know, there is just flat-out personal wrong. You know, somebody just does something unkind, whether it's thought, word, deed, whatever it might be. Sometimes it's, if I can use the expression, a personality clash. We're very opinionated in the kinds of people that we find it easiest to get along with. And sometimes people feel justified that I don't like that person's personality, so I'm just going to keep my distance. Folks, that's wrong. It's unhealthy. You know, maybe we differ sometimes over methodology, over the application of Bible principles. And sometimes it may be genuine doctrinal differences, and I would suggest that usually it's some combination of the above, and usually in any sort of interpersonal issue, I own some of it at least. You know, it's not entirely one-sided, no matter how much I may try to tell myself that it is. And we like to make things out as doctrinal differences because it's easiest to kind of justify my reason for being at odds with somebody because they're wrong in their doctrine. And in my opinion, if it's doctrinally related, it's usually in the realm of application than in disagreement over clear doctrinal truth. Within an assembly of Bible believers who have chosen to be a part of a church, knowing what the cardinal doctrines are, the things that we have professed that we agree on, okay? And there's usually a decent amount of pride that enters into the mix. And so we need to be honest about exactly where the problem is. And we need to be willing to say, this hurt me, or this took me aback, or I didn't know what to make of this, or I said this and that was wrong, or whatever. But we need to just be straightforward about it. The two individuals involved need to discuss it honestly and openly. Now, just by way of disclaimer, let me say this. Paul isn't calling for unity at any cost, okay? And neither am I, you know? I'm not saying that, you know, that we ought not contend for the faith, but we need to make the distinction between things that the Scripture clearly says and things that have to do with our understanding of what the Scripture says, and our application of what the Scripture says, and our interpretation about certain difficult passages. Sometimes we're going to draw different conclusions, and we can feel really, really strongly about them, and that's okay. But we need to have grace for others, and we need to recognize what really are issues and what are just me wanting to be right and me wanting to have my way and me wanting to be able to tell you that you need to agree with me. And those things can come out in these situations. So there can be all kinds of problems, but I'm not saying unity at any cost. But there is need for grace and for patience with one another. Even if the other person is very, very clearly wrong, we need to be long-suffering. We need to be kindly disposed. And we work through it. You know, if you look at Jesus, Jesus was not concerned with how he was treated. He was concerned for the effect on people at large, on his Father's house, those kinds of things. You know, we are far too quick to be concerned for my rights and what this has done to me. Now, that doesn't mean if you're hurting that, I mean, if you can't let it go, then you need to work it through. But we need to just be gentle about how we handle these things. It's not unity at all costs, but neither is Paul calling for perfect agreement on every detail of everything. You know, my wife and I agree about as many things as I think is humanly possible, but we may not agree on everything, you know, but we get along okay, you know. Those don't create, you know, undue issues, and that should be true for us in the church. We agree on so much that where there are some differences, okay, we got to work them through, and we can sharpen each other, and we can help each other, and we can point out, you know, differences in thinking. That's okay. But we do so from a posture of mutual respect and mutual appreciation and patience and love and a desire to be of one mind about that which is most important. And it starts with a direct conversation. The situation once of a man who was supposed to bring chairs for a fellowship at the home of one of his brothers in Christ. He was supposed to bring, whatever, 8 chairs or 10 chairs. He said, yeah, no problem, I'll bring those when I come. You know? Well, he forgot. And he comes in, and the host looks at him and says, weren't you going to bring chairs? And he says, yeah, I forgot. And the host says, it figures. Now, the guy who forgot the chairs, I mean, he felt badly about having forgotten the chairs, and so he said, I'm just going to take this, you know, it's okay, you know. But he couldn't let it go, you know, and it just kept, you know. So he went to that brother, and he said, you know I forgot the chairs. And you said to me, it figures. And, you know, I mean, I'm thinking, what, have I let you down before? I mean, what, where is that coming from? It hurt me. And the host says, oh, I am so sorry. You know, let me tell you about that day. You know, got up in the morning, had a flat tire in the driveway. I mean, everything that day was going wrong, you know. And you know, and we get to our fellowship time that night, and then now, no chairs. And what I said, yeah, I get that was hurtful to you. I mean, and it was wrong, and I shouldn't have said it. But it really wasn't aimed at you. It was just like, man, what else could go wrong today? No chairs, you know, it's just one more thing. And you know, they got along great. And the matter was dealt with, and it was resolved, and they were reconciled. And in fact, if anything, it drew them closer together. And oftentimes, working through differences actually has, you know, the surprising consequence of it draws people closer together. Not only does it resolve the difference, but it even if they don't agree in every detail, it brings them closer together. And there's a growth there in mutual respect. And I want to suggest, folks, that probably for every substantive concern that may arise between brothers and sisters, there are a bunch of misunderstandings or things that have some substance to them, but really are very, very small things that just a simple conversation, like in this instance, would just very quickly resolve, and there would be mutual understanding and mutual love and respect if we would just take it upon ourselves to have that conversation. You know, the responsibility starts with those who are directly involved. And you need to have the courage to have that conversation. Now, I understand that for some of us, that's particularly hard. And some people, just maybe have a personality that you feel you just can't do it on your own. You're fearful about it. You're just really uncomfortable about it. And it is okay to have ask for help. Or maybe there's a situation where you tried and the conversation just didn't go well. And again, the temptation is to just say, it doesn't matter, and I'm going to brush it aside or I'm going to run away. But in reality, it's still right here and it's only gotten bigger, right? And who knows what's going on in the mind of the other person? And there is so much to be gained by working that through. But sometimes maybe you need to ask for help. And that brings us to principle number four. Resolving conflict sometimes requires the help of a third party. So look at verse 3 in our text. Paul says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers." These were some of the key folks in the church. These two ladies were among them, whose names are written in the book of life. Now, it may be that Paul had been told that the ladies had tried to resolve this and it wasn't going well, and so he calls upon the true yoke fellow to get involved. It may be that he's just so concerned and so burdened that he's just calling upon this gentleman to just make sure we get this thing worked out because it is so important. And it is potentially so hurtful to the whole assembly. But in any event, the question that inevitably comes up is, who is this true yoke fellow? And there are quite a few possibilities. The Greek word for yoke fellow is suzugas, and some have suggested that was maybe the name of one of the men in the church. And if that's the case, when Paul says true yoke fellow, he's saying, listen, suzugas, listen, yoke fellow, do what you do. Be that yoke fellow and really help these two ladies come together. And that's possible. Some suggest that it was maybe Timothy or Epaphroditus, the two men in particular that Paul had already alluded to as being like-minded, as being godly men, men who had a real heart for that church. Some even think maybe it was Luke who had traveled. All three of those men had been involved when that church was begun, and they were respected leaders by the assembly in Philippi. So it could have been, I suppose, one of them. I would suggest that more likely the yoke fellow was the pastor or another leader from among the assembly itself. And logic would suggest maybe it was the individual reading the letter. And Paul may have offered instruction to who he wanted to read the letter even. We don't know all of those background details. And so we can't know for sure who it was, but obviously the church knew who Paul was referring to. And they valued this man's ability to help in a matter like this. And that's what Paul calls upon this yoke fellow to do, to help, right? To support these faithful ladies. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Matthew 18 suggests, Jesus suggests, that sometimes it will take the involvement of others to resolve differences. And it may be that the personalities involved are so strong that they're just struggling with kind of bringing down the rhetoric enough to have a meaningful conversation. It may be because one or both of them is so timid that you really can't sustain the conversation. It may be that the matter has gotten so entrenched that it's just kind of gotten a life of its own, and there's all kinds of things to be worked through and sifted through, and the two of them alone are just struggling to kind of keep a focus on this. I don't know. There could be any of a number of reasons, but here's the point, folks. We all have a responsibility to help one another at times like this. And probably the most clear verse on this point is Galatians 6:1. And this is where Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," and it's really, the idea is a sinful fault. It's not just an error, but if he's overtaken in sin, "ye which are spiritual," and that doesn't mean high-minded, but I mean, if you have a spiritual heart about this thing, you should want to help. And he says, "Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted." And so the essence of that verse really is, so here's this command. As you observe people who are struggling in this way, you have a biblical responsibility to intervene to the degree that you can. And you have to judge, you know, your credibility with the individuals involved and all those kinds of things. But if you try to help, you do so meekly and gently, and you do so humbly, not as the grand mediator, but as another brother or sister in Christ who's there, and we're all on equal footing, just trying to help work through this thing for God's glory. And one last thing before we move on to principle five. If you're one of the individuals directly involved, and if you feel you need to ask for help, don't gossip, don't slander. Okay, identify one person, someone you think would be able to help resolve the situation, someone that you feel like has credibility with both of you, someone that you feel like can you know help you work this thing through biblically, you know, and that could be me, it could be Pastor Micah, it could be one of our deacons, or it could be another spiritually minded man or woman, just someone that you trust. Someone that you feel like would be able to effectively help you work through the matter. But let me tell you who it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be the person you think is most likely to take your side. Because the whole point is, it isn't supposed to be about sides. It's supposed to be about the cause of Christ. And if I find myself in one of those sides issue, the first step for me is to realize that this isn't about me getting my way. This isn't about me winning. This isn't about me prevailing. This is about the two of us reconciling for the glory of God. And so if I'm looking for somebody to be my attorney, you know, I'm missing the whole point. I should be looking for the person who is best able to help us, both of us, work through this matter. And the other danger is people that very piously want to talk to everybody and their brother and tell them about this conflict that they're having with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And when they do that, I'm telling you, they never present themselves in a bad light. You know, they may acknowledge that I own a little bit of this, but, you know, we have this tendency to want to curry a following to stand behind us to support our side. And we got to get out of the side business and get into the Jesus business, you know, and that we're there to resolve and work things through for the glory of God. And, you know, even if the other person doesn't handle it well, you need to handle it well. You know, somebody gossiping about you is no justification for you gossiping about them. It just means now you're both sinning, okay? For a while, it was maybe one. Now you've just joined in and doing the same thing. So that mature helper can help you, even if the other party isn't handling it well. Just pray. And embrace as your purpose reconciliation. And be honest and own your responsibility. And you know, don't get so focused on the other person's. And don't go into the attack mode and the slander mode. Honor God by dealing with the conflict in a biblical manner. Principle number five. Even zealous, faithful Christians sometimes cause damage to relationships. Sometimes we think, well, it's only the immature. Oh, no. Sometimes it's very mature, very godly, very honorable, very faithful. People used mightily by God that find themselves in some of these conflicts. Look at our text again. Paul says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, these women's the idea, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, another member of the church there, and with other my fellow laborers. He could list a lot of others, but you know, these were some core people in this church. They had been instrumental in what was happening there in Philippi, and their names are written in the book of life. See, these two ladies had labored with Paul in the gospel. They had stood with him. That word labored is actually kind of a gladiatorial term. It means to fight side by side. Paul says, you know, these ladies fought right there side by side with me, you know, for the cause of Christ. These were godly women. They were zealous women. They were ladies that God had been using for the cause of Christ. And they were definitely believers. Their names, Paul says, without reservation, are in the book of life. No doubt about it. These were mature, honorable women who had, in a positive way, influenced many others. And yet, they were struggling. Probably the most notable of this category would be Paul and Barnabas. Remember them? You know, and they had a disagreement over John Mark. John Mark had abandoned the work on that earlier journey, and Paul said he is not up to the task to come back with us. And Barnabas says, no, we need to bring him along. We need to give him another chance. And Acts 15, verse 39 says that the contention was so sharp. That's a word that means like inciting and irritating. Contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And you say, well, who was right? You know, I would suggest that they were both right in their own way, from their own perspective. And that's oftentimes the case between good people. Paul was right that Mark probably wasn't yet ready for the kind of rigorous ministry that he knew lay before them. And Barnabas was right that Mark was not a castaway. He deserved a second chance. He was a worthy disciple who just needed some help. And they were both right from their own perspective. Because they were looking at it with different perspectives, it became a contentious issue. So much so that, you know, Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark, and they both went out. And I'm sure that the nature of Barnabas and John Mark's ministry was a little different than the nature of Paul and Silas. I mean, same purpose, but you know, different style, different approach, different maybe particular emphases, and that's okay too. But there were godly men who had a deep contention between them. And apparently at some point things kind of got resolved, because in the end Paul says, send me John Mark, he's profitable to me for the ministry. So clearly they got some things worked through. I don't know exactly when, you know, but we need to understand, dear person, you may have been a believer for decades. That doesn't mean you're exempt from this. You know, you may be walking closely with the Lord. That doesn't mean you may not find yourself in some sort of a dispute that you own some responsibility for with another brother or sister in Christ. Even the best among us, so to speak, if you want to use that expression, we are not immune. We can get across the breakers with each other. And sometimes it may even lead to a parting of ways, like it did for Paul and Barnabas. But that should be rare. And it should only be, and again, we don't have more details about how this went down between Paul and Barnabas, but I can say this, notwithstanding that these were really, really godly men, there should have been a very earnest attempt to work everything out. And that should have led to some sort of reconciliation, even if it means saying, you know, I don't think we're just going to effectively work together, but you know, brother, I'll be praying for you, and I appreciate you, and I love you in the Lord, and I hope God prospers your ministry. You know, even if, you know, I had a dear friend when I was in Bible college, and we had a couple of very distinct doctrinal differences, and we used to joke with each other. You know, we'd say, well, when you get your heart right, then I'd love to be in the same church with you. You know, and until then, you know, you got to be in your camp, and I'll be in my camp. But you know, no doubt, this is a dear brother in the Lord. And we sharpened each other and helped one another in countless ways. But there were some things that, you know, so it's not unity at all costs. There are some things we both felt strongly about, and yet we could be dear friends. And I still follow his ministry from time to time, and I pray for him, and I'm always excited to hear about the good things and the great things, in fact, that God does through his life and ministry. So, you know, we are all prone to sometimes have some contention, but it must be worked through. There should be no lingering discord. There should be no after-the-fact gossip or justifying myself or whatever it is. Even godly people need to invest in resolving conflict. And they need to be willing to acknowledge that they may share in the cause. They may even be primarily responsible. We need to be humble. We need to be honest. One last principle and we'll be done. And this has to do with the primary reason, really, why this matter is so important. Number 6, resolution is essential for the sake of the gospel. As I said earlier, yes, it makes for the peace in the body, and that is a good and an important and a desirable thing. Okay, but more importantly, it ensures that the advance of the cause of Christ is not hindered. You know, the book of Philippians is about being together for the gospel. Yes, the being together part, but it's with a purpose. It's with a shared mission and a shared vision. And I mentioned that Paul referred to these ladies who had fought for the cause of Christ with him. They were on the same team, we could say. And team members have to work together. I mean, if you've ever seen a football team, and if the quarterback and the wide receiver have a different view of what the pass pattern should be, they're not going to connect. It's not going to happen, right? And it makes it a whole lot easier for the defender, the enemy, if you will, the opponent. The British Admiral, Lord Nelson, once came on deck of his ship and found two of his officers quarreling. And he grabbed him by the shoulders and he turned him over towards this side of the ship and he said, "There, gentlemen, is your enemy." Okay? And we need to recognize that we have a common enemy. It's called the devil. And he invokes the world around us. And we're to reach the world, but the world often is so influenced by the enemy too. We have plenty of things to battle. We've got the devil. We've got the encroachments of the world. We've got our own flesh to battle. We don't need to battle each other. We don't need to fight against each other. We need to remember that the enemy, the prince of darkness, he's out there. And he wants nothing more than to divide God's people into quarreling, quibbling factions so that lost people don't hear the good news about Jesus, that the Savior has come. In verse 2, Paul appeals to Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he's saying, remember all that you have in common. Dwell on, embrace all the things that you share, all the things that you agree about in terms of your belief, your purpose, why you're in this church, why God even saved you. And this idea of being like-minded, being of the same mind, has been a recurring theme in Philippians. In fact, the particular verb that's used there appears some 10 times in these four chapters. And that like-mindedness characteristically is tied to and flows from our relationship with Jesus. And let me have you turn back to a very familiar passage that we studied earlier, chapter 2. And really, this is just uses some of the same language, and it's on the same theme and the same point is what we're talking about in our text. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies," Paul says, "fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." And he tells us a little bit what that is, having the same love, a love for Christ, being of one accord and of one mind. And so he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And that's what was happening with Euodias and Syntyche. There was some strife there. There was some pride there. "But in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem other better than themselves." One of my personal senses of burden as a pastor is that I think pastors and deacons, as Acts chapter 6 would tell us, we have a very real responsibility to promote unity among God's people. Again, not unity at all cost, but a sense of we have so much in common. And we need to focus on those things. And we need to be stirred by those things. And part and parcel to that, and really the hard part for all of us, is it comes down to, if there's one really practical realm that we struggle with, it's esteeming others better than yourself. Not even esteeming others the same as yourself. Let each esteem other better. And that doesn't mean that they're better in that sense, but it means that their concerns are actually more important to me than my concerns. And their needs and their issues, those need to have a higher place in my life even than my own. I need to look at them and be concerned for them in even a greater way than I would habitually do towards myself. Now that's a high calling. That's a Christ-like thing. And God will help to work that, but that's the aspiration. Esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind, there's this idea of like-mindedness again. Let this mind be in you, and who are we to be like-minded with Jesus, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that glorious doxology at the end, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet that one who is to the glory of God the Father humbled himself and gave himself for me, gave himself for you. And Paul says, listen, that needs to be, that's the like-mindedness that we need. We need to be like-minded in Christ in our concern that, you know, being like Jesus is what mattered. Embracing his mission, his calling, that's what matters. Not me getting my way, not me feeling better about myself. Not me thinking that I know better than this brother or sister, not me taking undue offense. All those things are rooted in me. And we need to be people who look first to Christ and then upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what can bring us together so powerfully. And that's why division is so dangerous, because it undermines exactly the mindset and the heartbeat that God wants to work in our lives. And that's why Paul so directly and pointedly and by name challenges these two ladies. It's why he appeals to the yoke fellow and really to the church to help, because this is so important. Often conflicts come in the context of working together in ministry, and workers with different gifts and personalities have opposing views about how to go about things. And that's what we talked about. That's Paul and Barnabas, right? Just a different view of we're trying to do the same thing, but we come about it differently. And we need to remember that we are on the same team. We're proclaiming the same gospel. And in particular, among our church family, we just have a shared mission to affect our community here, to build one another up, to become more like Christ as individuals and just in a collective sense. And the enemy is out there. Let's keep our focus on defeating him and not fighting against one another. Let me read through these six principles again just so we can think about them kind of all together. I didn't put this on a slide, but we need to learn to get along. And here's some principles. Division between individuals hurts the whole body. Resolving those conflicts, it is awkward. It's hard. And our inclination is to avoid it, but it's imperative that we do so. And the primary responsibility for that reconciliation rests first with those who are directly involved, but resolving that conflict sometimes requires the help of others, and we as a church family need to help each other in that regard. Even zealous, faithful Christians sometimes cause damage to relationships. And in all these instances, resolution is essential for the sake of the gospel. So as we conclude this morning, let me just ask you, are you at odds with anyone here in our church? Not asking for a show of hands, okay? Just asking you to answer that question in your own soul. And if the answer is yes, even a little bit, you have a responsibility to try to work that through. You know, as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men, and how much more important that we be at peace among ourselves, because our cause is so crucial. And with that in mind, let me ask you, are you involved in the work of the gospel? Now, these two ladies were zealous ladies. And sometimes people just kind of distance themselves. You know, the fact is, you're going to have tension with those you work most closely with. I was talking to somebody recently. We were having lunch together, and you know, we were talking about this kind of thing, and I pointed over to the next table and I said, you know what, that guy has never hurt me and never will. And the guy thought, well, I wonder who it is. I don't know, I've never met him before, right? I don't have issues with people I don't know. You know, we have issues with those we know. That's why there's sometimes there's conflict in the home. I mean, it's the people we love the most and are closest to sometimes where the conflict arises, because the opportunity is there because we're doing something. And you know, there's going to be sometimes some issues in the church because we're trying to do something. We're not just spectating. So if you're spectating, if you have no issues with anybody ever about anything, it may be because you're just not involved. You know, we need to jump into the fray. And sometimes those battling side by side, you know, fighting with the enemy, sometimes there's a little bit of rubbing of shoulders and a little bit of issue along the way, but we work through those things and we re-engage with the real enemy. We go forward together in battle for the cause of Jesus. Last question would be, have you for yourself believed the gospel? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin? If you're not sure what I'm talking about, if you don't know what it means to be born again, if you're thinking that salvation is by trying hard and doing better, the Bible says it's not of works lest any should boast. It's by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works. Not our righteousness. And if you're uncertain about your relationship with God through Christ, if you're not sure that you are saved, we'd love to help you with that as well. Our Father, we're thankful for your word.